All right, y'all ready? All right, so this week, again, we're just doing a one-week pause. I feel like Gary kind of tapped on it, Cole kind of tapped on it in the songs we sang this morning, but I feel like every year I make a plan, like a rigorous plan, to reorient my life around this, around the incarnation of Jesus. I read several books, several articles every year, some repeats. It's by far my favorite season of the year, and this year was the first year I didn't make a plan. And because I didn't make a plan, it was probably one of those years where I felt less busy but less oriented to the greatest gift, the incarnation of Jesus. And so I wanted to force myself to enjoy the gift of the incarnation, and hopefully it'll be a gift to you as well this morning. And so the incarnation of Jesus is by far the ultimate mystery. It's greater than Genesis 1:1, where God speaks and nothing has to obey and worlds literally burst into existence by the power of God's word. It's even greater than the resurrection of Jesus. In the words of J.I. Packer, he says, "Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation of Jesus," which means pondering, studying, enjoying, meditating on the incarnation of Jesus should fill us with awe and wonder and worship of God. We should be flat out amazed and even stagger a bit at who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us in the incarnation. I love the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He says this: "If your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, you don't know what the incarnation means. It doesn't mean Jesus. It doesn't just mean Jesus was a little baby." I'm going to read this slow because this is good. "It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, and glory, who in a word could dissolve the world that has sinned against him, was willing to come into the world and to assume flesh in order to become our Savior. It's overwhelming. That's the great thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's never done overwhelming you. Wave upon wave of worship and adoration, that God the Son should come for the likes of me. And not just because it's the likes of me, I love this, because it's the one who is without parallel in infinite majesty who has done this." I feel like we could pray and go home. That is so good. And so that's my prayer, though. My prayer and hope this morning is as we behold the incarnation from John 1:14, and we all leave lost in wonder, love, and praise of God, that we'd have our breath utterly taken away by the humility and the condescension of Jesus, that God came near to us in the person of Jesus, and not only came near to us, but God in the person of Jesus became one of us without sin in order to redeem and to rescue us who are sinners, that we'd marvel afresh at the reality that Jesus left perfection, he left glory to enter into our world that's filled with massive despair, enormous rebellion, and profound sinfulness in order to dispel it all. And this is my prayer because I'd agree with Matt Smetherhurst, who says this: "The greatest threat to Christmas, let's say the incarnation, isn't secularism or consumerism, but our own boredom with the most thrilling story ever told." And I'd argue boredom with who Jesus is and what he's done is one of, if not the greatest problem in the church of Jesus. It's why the church thinks it needs to be a PR firm for Jesus instead of unashamed for Jesus and his gospel. It's why the church is literally entertaining people to death instead of giving people Jesus, the greatest joy, pleasure, and who's come to set us free from the very thing that we're running after, death. And so my prayer is that the Holy Spirit right now would bless us this morning by opening our eyes to behold the wonder and mystery of the incarnation of Jesus, that he would set our hearts ablaze with worshipful wonder and wake us up from our boredom with the most thrilling story ever told, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came to set us free. And so let's jump into John 1:14, where the first thing we read is this: God became flesh. God became flesh. We should never get over that statement. John 1:14, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh. Now to truly understand how amazing this is, let's contrast it with John 1:1, which says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so let's contrast them first. In John 1:1, the Word was. In John 1:14, the Word became. In other words, the eternal Word, who was without beginning and end, started to be something that he wasn't before. He entered time and history, the very time and history that he created. And then secondly, in John 1:1, the Word was with God. In John 1:14, the Word dwelt among us. And so the Word, who never ceased to be with God in perfect, intimate relationship, has now somehow simultaneously also with us. And then thirdly, in John 1:1, the Word was God. But in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And so the eternal, unchanging, maker of all things, light of the world, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in these five words in John 1:14, John's describing the glorious incarnation of the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. And so let's just be clear with our terms. What is the incarnation? This is a definition for us. By incarnation, we mean that the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a human being without ever ceasing to be God. And so let's start by breaking down these words of John, became flesh. So John doesn't say that the Word became a man or a human, though that's true. He doesn't even say the Word took on a body, though that's also true. No, John says the Word became flesh, which is a strong way of referring to human nature in its totality. It means Jesus had a real body, a real heart, a real soul, a real mind, a real affections, a real will. He was truly, fully, completely human without sin. The Word didn't pretend to be a man, didn't pretend to be human, didn't disguise himself in some sort of human costume, if you will. No, Jesus had a truly physical body, of flesh and bones, that he was even susceptible to pain and pleasure, just as we are. So just imagine with me, if Jesus would have smashed his toe, he would have cried out in pain. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stared at the horrors of the cross, and he cried out that he wanted his will to match the will of his Father. On the cross, as he's dying, it was into the Father's hands that he committed, and I quote, his spirit. Jesus was born. Jesus grew. He grew tired. He grew weary. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He became physically weak. He died. And he had a real human body after his resurrection. It makes you wonder, when he got cut, would he have been susceptible to an infection? You know, did Jesus ever get headaches from the prolonged exposure of the Palestinian sun? Did Jesus ever get the flu like many of us have right now when he was around his family members? I mean, he had a real physical body, experienced real pain, real pleasures. But Jesus also displayed human emotions just like you and I. The scriptures are clear. His heart was filled with compassion and love and joy. He thought and reasoned just like you and I did. He prayed with loud cries and tears. He even wept openly at the rebellion of Jerusalem. Jesus groaned and glared angrily, and according to Mark 10:14, his disciples would even annoy him. When Jesus saw the centurion's faith in Matthew 8, he said he marveled. You know, at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he even weeps. You know, Matthew tells us that Jesus' soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's staring at the horrors of the cross. The bottom line is the eternal Word, God the Son, entered into the world by being born as a real, true, full human. In other words, Jesus truly became flesh. And so let's summarize the incarnation with three statements. First of all, the incarnation means that two distinct natures are united in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't two people. He's not God and man. No, he's one person, the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. Secondly, when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be God. The Word veiled or voluntarily restricted the use of some of his divine powers and prerogatives in his human flesh so that he could live a genuinely human life fully dependent on the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But God did not and cannot cease being God. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Christ was now, not now, God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. And then thirdly, this just wrecks me. When the Word became flesh at a point in time, he remained flesh forever. Listen, the Word, Jesus, will always be a God-man, or the God-man. After his earthly life, death, and resurrection, we see in the scriptures that Jesus didn't cease to be a man. He's a man right now, reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father until he returns to usher in that forever Christmas that we're all desperately longing for. And thus we might envision Jesus saying something like this to us. I'm now what I always was, God. I'm what I once was not, man. I'm now and forever will be both, the God-man. The incarnation of Jesus. What a mystery to behold. And so I want to take a moment this morning to pause and to ponder and behold this great mystery and just kind of ignite our imaginations, allow the Spirit of God to flood our hearts with wonder and joy and awe at what God himself has done for you and me. And so God, listen, God became human. Don't let that just go in and out of our ears. God became human. The invincible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. He whose eternal life experienced temporal death. The transcendent one descended and drew near to us. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The omnipotent one became weak. The unbreakable one became fragile. Eternity entered into time. The independent became dependent. The almighty was beaten until his insides were on his outside. The beloved became the hated. The exalted was humbled. Unimaginable glory was subjected to unspeakable shame. Fame turned into obscurity. From inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief, from a throne to a cradle to a cross. Or as Max Lucado put it, the omnipotent in one instant made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. Imagine that for a moment. God became an embryo. God became a fetus. And he who sustains the world with the word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God is a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluid of his mother. And behold, the greatest mystery of all, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that hasn't hit home yet, maybe this will help. Think about this, the creator of the oceans, the seas, the rivers, floating in the amniotic fluid of his mother. Jesus, the one who holds the world together by the power of his word, was somehow being knit together in the mother, in the womb of his mother Mary. He who breathed the breath of life into the first man is now taking his first breath. God entered the world as a baby amidst the stench of manure, cobwebs, prickly hay in a backwoods barn. Mary held the creator of the world in her arms. He who was once surrounded by the glorious surround sound praise of angels is now hears the mooing of cattle, the cries of sheep, and the stammering of bewildered shepherds. The one who spoke the universe into being now coos and cries from robes of eternal glory to rags of swaddling clothes. I mean, think about this. Angels watched Mary change God's diapers. Tiny hands that would touch and heal so many, and yet one day be ripped apart by nails. tiny feet that would take him to many people and to many places would also be pierced by nails. Mary tickled the side of Jesus, which would one day be lanced by a spear. I mean, the God of all comfort, for comfort, sucking his own thumb as a baby. God learned to crawl. God learned to stand. God learned to walk. God learned his ABCs. God learned the scriptures, even though he breathed them out himself. I love this. I just found this quote this year about the incarnation. It might just be my favorite quote on the incarnation now. R.G. Lee says this: Christ, who in eternity rested motherless upon the Father's bosom, and in time rested fatherless upon a woman's bosom, clasping the Ancient of Days, who became the Infant of Days. What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty, no room for him who made all rooms, no place for him who made and knows all places. Oh, deep humiliation of the creator born of the creature. But in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descended to us. The incarnation of Jesus. Staggering. Scandalous. Uncomfortable. Disturbing. Shocking. But I also want to point out, we must not forget that Jesus was as fully human as he was fully God. Max Lucado gets at this really good when he says this: it's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat off his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose. Hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distanced, packaged, and predictable, but don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. I love this. Let him into the mire and muck of our world, for only if we let him in can he pull us out. You see, the incarnation was an expression of the depths of God's love for us. The Word, the Son of God, entered the depths of human ugliness, weakness, sin, and humiliation in order to pull us out. John Piper, listen to what he says here. The incarnation, oh, this is so good, is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so there was a place for the whip. He needed to have feet so that there was a place for the spikes. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the sword to go in. He needed cheeks so that Judas would have a place to kiss, and there would be a place for the spit to run down that the soldiers put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column with no vinegar and no gall so that the exquisiteness of pain could be fully felt for you. I don't know how to comprehend that. It makes no sense. For you and me. So maybe we could ask this question to kind of maybe feel that quote. Is why did God become human? And why did Jesus remain human forever? Let me give us a few reasons from John 1:14 and Hebrews. And so first of all, God became flesh so that he could be our Savior. God became flesh so that he could be our Savior. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. And so right here, Jesus became like us in every respect, human body, heart, mind, soul, will, except for sin, in order to be our Savior. I mean, think about it with me. How amazing is it that the Son of God wouldn't just take a part of our humanity, but all of it, and then take all of his true humanity all the way to the cross to heal and to save us who wanted nothing to do with him? It makes no sense. I mean, Jesus took a human body to save our bodies. Jesus took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming human in his emotions, he couldn't redeem and rescue our hearts. Without taking on a human will, he couldn't save our broken and wandering wills. Or in the words of Gregory Nazianzus, who says this, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. So Jesus became man in full so that he could save you and I in full. Jesus became true human to bring about true healing for all humans. The bottom line is the incarnation is amazing because of why God became man, so that he could die in our place for our sins, to make us alive in Jesus Christ, to set us free from sin, Satan, and death. But he had to become fully human to redeem us, sinful humanity. Second reason that Jesus put on flesh. God became flesh so that he could be all that we need, so that he could be all that we need. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then, as a result of that, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. And so in Jesus, God, the God-man, we have all we need. Think about it this way. Because Jesus is God, he's all-powerful, and he can't be defeated. He's the only adequate Savior because he's God. Because he's God, believers are safe and can never perish. No one can snatch us out of the hands of Almighty God. Because he's God, we can have confidence that he'll empower us as well for the mission he sent us out to accomplish, to make disciples of all nations to the praise of his name. But because Jesus is man, he's experienced the very same things we do. He can identify with us. He can come to our aid as our sympathetic high priest when we reach the limits of our human weakness. Because he's man, he knows exactly what we're going through and exactly how it feels. He's experienced it all firsthand. Listen, because Jesus became fully human, we know the answer to some of the most fundamental questions. Questions such as, does God care if I'm sad? Does God care if I'm sad? Yes, look to the tear-streaked face of Jesus as he stood at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. He cares when we're sad. Does God notice when I'm terrified, when I'm afraid? Yes, look to the resolve in the eyes of Jesus as he marches through that terrible storm to rescue his disciples. Does God care if I'm ignored or rejected? Yes, look to the compassion of Jesus. Who stands to defend the adulterous woman in John chapter 8? Listen, because Jesus became fully human, he's been in every darkness we've been in or will step into. So are you feeling alone or misunderstood? So was Jesus. Are you betrayed? So was Jesus. Are you desperately needy? So was Jesus. Are you saying, but I feel like God's abandoned me? Listen, Jesus was literally abandoned by God the Father on the cross so that we would never be abandoned by God the Father. And so he knows what it's truly like for God to turn his back on him so we can go to him, the one that it actually happened to, when we feel this way, though it's not true. Listen, every place we could ever go, Jesus has been there. Every darkness we could be in, no matter what it is, Jesus can say to you and to me, been there, done that. Jesus isn't out of touch. He's not out of touch with our reality. He gets us. He's been through every bit of weakness and testing. He's experienced it all but sin. And so you know what the invitation is? Oh, the glorious invitation is to walk right up to him and get what he's so ready to give his children. Mercy, grace, help in our time of need. He's been there. He's done that. He's both God and fully man. And then thirdly, God became flesh so that we could know him, so that we could intimately know him. Look at John 1:14 again. It says, the word became flesh, and here's that beautiful statement, and he dwelt among us. This word dwelt literally means to set up a tent, and it points back to the Old Testament where God's glory would take up residence in the tent of Moses, in the portable tabernacle, and eventually in Solomon's temple. In Revelation 21:3, where the new heavens and new earth are described, it says this, behold the dwelling, literally the word tent, of God is with men. He will dwell, literally set up his tent with them, and they shall be his people. And so putting that all together, John is not simply saying that Jesus walked on the earth. His point is far more than Jesus was born, lived in Bethlehem, or born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. John's point is that God has now chosen to dwell with his people in a much more personal way, in the Word who became flesh, in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. In one sense, the picture is back to the garden when Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the day, intimate, personal relationship. This means that God wants to be uber familiar with us. He wants to be up close and personal. He wants a lot of interactions with us. And so when we're thinking about Christmas, it shows us that God can be seen and God can be known. Christmas shows us that through Jesus, we can meet God, know God personally. And as J.I. Packer says, a relationship with God is calculated to thrill our souls. And so God came to be up close and near, to be known and to know us. And then fourthly, God came, became flesh so that we could see his glory. Look at John 1:14 continuing on. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now glory is one of those terms that kind of like the gospel in some places where we say it a lot, but we don't really know what it means. And so what is God's glory? Let me define it for us. God's glory is God's infinite worth, unmatched greatness, perfection, and his beauty gone public for all to see. It's the attribute of God that sums up all that he is. And so think about what John's saying here. He's saying that Jesus is God's glory wrapped in flesh. In other words, in Jesus, we see the infinite worth, the unmatched greatness, the perfections and beauty of God gone public for all to see. And think about it, in Jesus' life, in the Gospels, we see love and holiness and grace and truth, what they actually look like. In Jesus' miracles in the book of John, we saw that God's glory is revealed through them. You know, for instance, John 2, after the miracle of turning water to wine, we read this. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested what? His glory. And his disciples then, because they saw the perfections of God go public, believed in him. Or think about John 11, right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says this, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, so that everyone would see the perfections and beauty and power of God on display. But we all know that God's glory is supremely seen at the cross. You know, when Judas went out from the upper room to betray Jesus, Jesus said this in John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see, on the cross, God demonstrated his perfect justice, his great mercy, and his amazing love. He executed justice by pouring out his wrath against our sins on Jesus, his beloved, unique, only Son. He showed mercy by absorbing his wrath against our sins in Jesus, thus allowing us to escape the judgment that we deserved. Jesus was judged in our place. And then he shows his amazing love by offering up Jesus, the very object of his affections and his supreme delight, as the payment for runaway rebels like us. I mean, think about it this way. Because Jesus was filled with horror on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're filled with wonder and cry out, my God, why have you ever accepted me? Because Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them from the cross. The taunts we hurled at him are transformed into praise for his generous mercy. Because Jesus said, I thirst from the cross, we can drink from the fountain of living water and never thirst again. We can be satisfied. Because Jesus said, woman, behold your son, and felt the pain of separation from his earthly family on the cross, we can experience the blessing of being united to a forever heavenly family. Because Jesus cried out, it is finished from the cross, we can now have new life in Jesus. New life has now begun. Because Jesus committed his spirit into the Father's hand as he died on the cross, God commits his spirit into our hearts, giving us death-defeating resurrection life. As Jesus is risen, so will we rise again. The bottom line is Jesus experienced the curse of God, the punishment for our sin, the hellish torments of eternal condemnation, all to show off the glory of God in our salvation. Wow, what a God we have. What a God we have. And so this Christmas, let's keep our gaze on the cross. This new year, this 2026, let's keep our gaze on the cross of Jesus, where we see the glory of the Father shown perfectly. And then lastly, God became flesh to give us grace upon grace. John 1:16, skipping down a few verses. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I love this. God didn't come just to show us grace in Jesus, but to give us grace in Jesus. This Christmas, God wants to treat each of us with the gift of grace upon grace, to forgive all of our sins, to take away all of our guilt, to take away all of our shame, to heal all of our brokenness, to give us hope, to give us strength for every day, because his grace is sufficient for every day. And to fill us with love, joy, peace, and hope. I mean, this is why God came to set up his tent among us. This is why God came in the person of Jesus and wrapped himself in human flesh. This is the meaning of Christmas. God sending his one beloved son to put on flesh in order to die in our place so that he could give us the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. But like receiving a gift on Christmas morning, we must actually unopen the gift to actually enjoy it. And so maybe that's the question for some of us here this morning. Will you receive Jesus and let him fill your heart this Christmas with everlasting joy, hope, love, and peace? It doesn't matter if you hear the gospel a million times if you don't open the gift and enjoy it. Doesn't matter. You could hear Jesus died for your sins, rose in victory a billion times, but if you never put your trust and faith in this one who is offering you the greatest gift there ever was and is, it means nothing. It's like leaving the present under the Christmas tree and it goes into the dumpster one day. Receive the gift. Open the gift. Take Jesus, the greatest gift there is.